Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank and praise you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active. And we pray for one another now that we would be those who are eager to listen to your word attentively, that we would be those who would receive it humbly. And because we long not just to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word also, we pray that you'd help us to be those who obey it diligently, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
That's James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
Keep that passage open in front of you, and you should have an outline of where we're going in our time together. The psychologist Dr. Alfred Adler holds an interesting theory of individual psychology. He says this: when dealing with people, trust only in movement, life happens at the level of action. He goes on to say, we are not what we say, but we are what we do. What we do, he says, is the real key to our intentions. Trust only in movement. Adler seems to have discovered what the Word of God teaches. He seems to have grasped what James is saying here in chapter 2. He's discovered and observed in human behavior, from the viewpoint of psychology, that the only way you really know someone, the only real revelation of someone, is in their behavior. Well, as we come to the end of this short series in James 1 and 2, our point for today is very simple. We must have a faith that works to have a faith that works. We must have a faith that is demonstrated in what we do to have a faith that works for us on Judgment Day. God's judgment's where we ended last week, isn't it? In verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. We're all going to face God's judgment one day, and James wants us to have a faith that's up to it on that day. And so he warns us so that you and I can know now whether we'll have a faith that works then. You see, according to James, faith plus nothing equals nothing. It's dead faith. It can't save you. It's no faith at all. We can see that that's James's point, by the way. He repeats it again and again through this passage. Look down to verse 17, would you? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless, is dead? and verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Trust not in words, says James. Trust only in movement. True faith, living faith, real faith, saving faith will always be seen in works. A dead faith won't be seen at all. And I take it if ever there was a passage tailor-made for the city, this is it. That we're in a city that is clear, articulate, often cerebral. And if we're Christians in that environment, then I guess we're going to be strong at talking about our faith. But it says, James, are we perhaps slow to do much about it, to demonstrate our faith? James is continuing to warn us, isn't he? He's continuing to warn us, as he's done over the last 3 weeks, not to be deceived. We've seen, I hope, over chapters 1 and 2, that James's great concern is inconsistency in the church. He's called us to mind the gap between our Christian profession and our practice. A gap that, left unchecked, can destroy the church. James has warned, hasn't he, in the end of chapter 1, verses 16 and verse 26. He's warned us against self-deception. He wants us not just to be hearers of the gospel, but doers of the gospel. James is one of those annoying people that you come across from time to time who never takes anything at face value. We've seen just how adept he is at peeling off the veneer and having a good prod and showing and exposing to us how often we can think and act very differently, how we can be double-minded, to use his language, how we can try and look two ways at the same time, God's way and the world's way. Now, James knows deception is possible. He's writing to Christians, but he's worried in case they haven't made that connection between their Christian profession and their Christian lifestyle. He's worried in case they have the kind of faith that will be of no use to them when God comes in judgment. And that's why, although James is a very practical letter, it's full of things to think and to do, it can also at times be quite a painful letter. It's like that trip to the specialist who tells us just how bad the disease really is. But supremely, James is a pastoral letter. I hope we've seen that. Now, James is writing to restore those who've gone astray. So let me encourage you, if you've missed some of the rest of this series, go onto the website and download them and listen to them during August or when you're off on your holiday. Because James thinks this really matters. And James wants us to know there's nothing worse than going through life, going through this life, with a kind of faith that does us no good at all, that will not win us salvation. And that takes us to our first point. Don't be deceived by dead faith. At verse 14, what good is it? What does it profit? It's that kind of a question. It's a bottom line kind of Christianity question. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? In the original, the way the question is asked, you can tell it expects the answer no. None at all. Can that faith save him? No. But because James knows that deception is possible, he goes on to give us some criteria, some tests, if you like, so that we can determine what kind of faith we have. He goes on to give us 4 tests so that we can determine whether we have a faith that works or not. So please notice, will you, that James's issue isn't does faith save, but can this faith, a faith that's not demonstrated in action, save? People often get sidetracked when they look at this passage as to whether James here is contradicting Paul, the apostle, in passages like Romans 3 and Galatians 2. And the commentators spend page after page trying to explain how they're not doing those things. Now, ask me a question about it afterwards if you want to. I don't have too much time now to go into it, but do ask me a question about it. But the reality is Paul and James are dealing with different problems. Paul is dealing with people who think they need to do something to be saved. He's dealing with that DIY religion, the Englishman's religion. He thinks they can look God in the face and say, I've done enough to get into your perfect new world. But James is dealing with a different person altogether. James is dealing with people who've heard Paul, digested Paul, and distorted Paul. James is writing to people who think all they need to do is to believe something in their heads. As I say, feel free to ask a question about that afterwards. James gives us four tests. Test number one, then, false compassion. Glance down to verse 15, would you? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? It's a simple question, a simple illustration, it's a hypothetical example, but it's not entirely divorced from that language of rich and poor that we've seen in chapters 1 and 2 so far, is it? Imagine, says James, somebody wanders into your meeting and they're clearly destitute. The language is naked. They don't have any clothes. They're starving. They're at the point of utter malnutrition. And all we do is smile warmly and say, go in peace, without doing anything for their physical needs. And here's James's question. What good is that? Well, none if you're the one that's destitute. Good luck, we say. I hope you find someone who'll warm you and fill you. I'm praying for you. It could be that the Greek here is meant to be even stronger than that. If it's the middle voice, not the passive voice, it would be more like this. Have you thought of trying to warm yourself? Why don't you go and fill yourself? It's Tebbit before Tebbit, isn't it? Get on your bike and get a job. It's all mouth and no mercy. And we know from last week's passage, verse 13, what happens to those who don't show mercy. They won't be shown mercy. Here's someone who may speak kindly, but not act kindly. What use is it, says James? None at all if you're starving. But here's James's shock. None at all if you're the one saying it. Now, there's no spiritual value in that kind of faith. There's no salvation in that kind of faith. It's not even half faith. It's dead faith. It's as useful as a corpse. I remember being in a bookshop with my children a while ago, and they were looking at the kids' section, and I was browsing through the kind of miscellaneous section that's near to the kids' section. And it's got all these random books, 100 things to do with this, 100 things to do with this, 100 things to do with that. And there was a great one. I'm allergic to cats, so forgive me if you're a cat lover. It was 100 things to do with a dead cat. The book works because there's nothing you can do with a dead cat, I take it. But this had pictures of dead cats being used to clean the loo, dead cats being used as kind of door stops and draft excluders. As I say, forgive me if you're a cat lover, I can't stand them. What use is a faith that lacks real compassion? No use at all. It is dead faith. I guess it's obvious when we use a hypothetical example like that. But have you never found yourself playing the faith card? We're praying for you. We might work hard to get just the right sincere tone. I really hope something comes up for you. But maybe the whole time what that person really needs is just some time, some hospitality, some food. Please don't mishear me at this point. Words matter. Sermons matter. Praying matters. Giving someone good counsel and advice matters. But James is saying here, we often need real action to match those fine words. Do you see? Even if we can't respond to the most obvious need, the destitute person, if we can't even respond to that person, then our faith is dead. Our confidence is utterly misplaced, says James. It's how we live that proves who we are. Now, James is calling us here to be action men and action women. And his conclusion, verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He's not comparing faith and works. Faith's on both sides of the equation. You've got faith by itself without works over here, and you've got faith with works over here. And James says, don't be deceived by that dead faith. Don't touch it. Test number two, fickle conviction. Verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James is imagining an interruption here as he's writing. He's imagining somebody reading this and somebody else listening saying, hang on a minute. Look, James, you do your thing, I'll do mine. Let me do my faith and you do your works. Now, here's the person relying on their totally orthodox belief. They could tick all the boxes on a doctrinal statement. They say it's what you believe that matters. They say it in that kind of respectable way, standing back a little, aloof, with just a hint of pride. But James won't allow us to get away with it. He pricks the bubble. Show me your faith, he says. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith that works. You see, the problem is that faith by itself is, it's invisible, isn't it? We can't show it in abstract ideas and principles. It's a bit like electricity. We can only see it when the lamp comes on. Or it's like the wind. We can only see it when the tree blows. Or it's like radio waves. How do we see radio waves? I don't know the answer to that. I'm not a physicist. I guess you see them when you wake up to the Today program or something like that. James can show his faith. He can demonstrate his faith by his actions. And in case he hasn't already made his point, he nails it in verse 19. Do you see? You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. He says, your orthodoxy, does it go as far as saying you believe in monotheism, you believe in one God? Great. Pure, unadulterated truth. But it can't save you. It won't save you. Even demons believe that. But they're not saved because they won't act on it. Where does that kind of faith get you, asks James? Well, look where it gets the demons. They're shuddering. It gets them to abject terror. The word has the idea of your hair standing on end. It's real fear. You see, at least the demons, says James, understand the implications of what they know. You might call it emotional faith. At least they've responded in some way to what they know. It doesn't produce peace. It only produces panic because they don't act on it. Do you see? James is saying it's possible to have a faith worse than the faith of demons. A dead faith. Jean-François Gravelet was also known as Charles Blondin. He was a famous French tightrope walker. His fame grew when, on one occasion, he decided to cross the gorge over the Niagara Falls. It was on 30th of June, 1859. After that, he became known everywhere as the Great Blondin. He'd walk along a tightrope, 1,100 feet long, 160 feet above the water. In subsequent trips, he repeated the act, this time with growing crowds, and each time with a new twist. He'd go blindfolded across the tightrope. He'd go in a sack across the tightrope. He'd go trundling a wheelbarrow across the tightrope. He'd go on stilts across the tightrope, the great Blondin. And on one occasion, as the crowd chanted, "You are the great Blondin, you are the great Blondin," he asked, "Do you think I could carry someone across the gorge?" And one eager young man yelled back, "Yes, yes, you are the great Blondin." So Blondin called him to get into the wheelbarrow. But after a moment of hesitation, perhaps understandable, the man declined. And Blondin summoned his manager and carried him across instead. Which man had real faith in the great Blondin? The man who talked a good game, or the man who went in the wheelbarrow? I take it that this kind of faith, the kind of faith that is totally orthodox but not evident in our actions, it's very easy to slip into, isn't it? You've got a member of your Bible study group who hasn't got a question wrong all year, who does prep every week, the kind of person we'd love to have in our group if it wasn't for the fact they corrected the leader from time to time. The other group members marvel at their understanding and their faith. But James says, if that's all there is, it's just understanding, it's worse than the devil's faith. One commentator puts it like this: it's a good thing to possess accurate theology, but it is unsatisfactory unless that good theology possesses us. But James's conclusion, verse 20, is that it's not just unsatisfactory, it's dead and dangerous. It'll lead us to hell. Verse 20 is literally, "O empty man, empty-headed man, you foolish man, you're full of professions of faith, but empty and shallow and fickle in your convictions." And that kind of faith, it's useless. It's a waste of time. It doesn't work. It is dead faith. Don't be deceived by it. Don't touch it, says James. And that takes us to our second main point. James says, don't be deceived by dead faith, but do long for living faith. Verse 20, James wants to drive the point home now, to warn us to avoid that kind of dead faith. So he goes back to the Old Testament to give us two great examples of a living faith, a saving faith, a faith that on each occasion was demonstrated by actions. So test three, costly faith. Abraham is the great Old Testament example of faith. He's got impeccable credentials, but says James, his faith was seen in action. At the ripe old age of 75, God told him to leave his home and go where God called him. And so Abraham set off on his travels. He obeyed God. And then worst of all, after waiting for a quarter of a century, he finally gets a son. And James points us to the greatest test of Abraham's life, when God calls him to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. Abraham obeys. He has Isaac bound, is about to kill Isaac, when God intervenes and provides a substitute ram instead. You see, verse 22, literally, Abraham's faith worked with his works. Abraham's faith worked with his works. He didn't just sit back and believe God, but not act out his faith. No, it was costly. Isaac was his only son. He's 100 plus years old. And more than that, Isaac's the son of the promise, the one through whom all the promises will go to Abraham's offspring. But Abraham trusts God. He relies on God. He knows God can do the impossible. He knows if he wants to, he can bring Isaac back from the dead. And so he obeys and acts out his faith. And Abraham's faith is made mature. It's made complete by what he does. And so that famous scripture from Genesis 15 is filled up and proved when it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You see, how do we know that Abraham's faith was real? Well, it was shown by his actions. His actions proved that his faith was real and living. Do you see what James is saying? Do you see what James is calling us to? He's calling us to integrate what we believe with how we live. I guess it's a struggle at times for all of us. Sometimes our faith can feel like a feeble, empty profession, can't it? It can ring hollow. It can be a miserable position to be in. But James wants us to know it can also be a dangerous position to be in. And he warns us, stop the slide, he says. Start putting your faith into practice. So friends, the next time on a Sunday we say the creed or something like that, remember that what we actually mean by those statements isn't defined by the way we say them. It's defined by the way that we live for the rest of the week. You see, most of the rest of this great city couldn't and wouldn't say the creed. But here's the challenge for you and me. Here's the challenge for us for August. Will we live just like the rest of the city? Will we live as if we don't believe the creed? Will we live as if we don't believe the gospel? Will we live as if we're practical and functional atheists? You see, our faith ought to rewrite our lives. It ought to be costly. It ought to affect what we do with our money, what we do with our bodies, our sexuality, what we do with our ambitions, our desires, our energies, what we do with our loves, our griefs, our sorrows, and our joys. If our faith doesn't rewrite our lives, then James is warning us, our lives can rewrite our faith. So stop the slide. Not only does James call us for a costly faith, he calls us for a courageous faith. And that's where we're going to have to end it. Rahab, verse 25. Rahab's about as opposite as you can get from Abraham, isn't she? If you know the story. It's a story that's less well known. As Israel are about to enter the promised land, Joshua sends out two spies who slip into the city of Jericho. But all of Jericho is ready and waiting for this invading army of Israel. And so they're spotted. And the king sends his men to Rahab's house. And they bang on the door and they say, where are the spies gone? They're spies, says Rahab. I didn't realize. They just had a coffee. And then they slipped out before the gates were shut. If you're quick, you'll catch them. And all the time, she's had the spies hiding on the roof. Verse 25, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she went out, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Just like Abraham, Rahab the prostitute is saved by faith. Rahab, who is not even a Jew, Rahab who's a Gentile by birth and a prostitute to boot, she's saved by faith. In Joshua 2, you hear of her saying, we heard of the way that God dried up the Red Sea. We've heard of the way that God rescued you from Egypt. We're trembling because we know that your God, the God of Israel, is the God of heaven and the God of earth. Rahab's faith is faith in the God of Israel, but it's expressed in the way that she treats God's messengers. It's the same faith as Abraham. It's the faith that saves. It's a faith that's seen in action. James isn't saying that works without faith saves. James is saying the faith that saves has works. It's costly and it's courageous. And I guess the question for us today is that kind of faith our faith? Is it my faith? Is it your faith? And James's conclusion, verse 26. Inactive faith, he says, is just like a corpse. Faith without works is dead. Don't be deceived by it. Long for it and live out real saving faith, a faith that works.